Some 2 or 3 weeks ago, I made mention to you that I've been doing some research and would bring a message to you in the future relative to Zion's blessings. I have that message prepared now, and this will be part one today. It will be a few messages. I don't know exactly how long it will take. But it's amazing how much we need to hear what I believe the Scripture teaches on that issue. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 132. If you'll notice in the title underneath the Psalm number 132, you'll see a song of degrees. All Bibles may not have this, but many Bibles do have this. Just like this morning, Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. This is a song of degrees. I want to talk about that just a minute before we read Psalm 132. If you look at the term a song of degrees, here's what the marginal rendering would be. Degrees in Psalm 120 through 134. That's how many psalms are titled a psalm of degrees. And the literal meaning is of degrees is of ascents or of agreement. What that means is when the psalm would be read, portions of it would be chanted by the people who heard it. It's like we have had in times past, I don't know if it's still there, not, but in our southern culture, there were what we call rounds, where a proclamation would be made in song, and then the audience would respond with an answer. And that's the way many of the psalms were sung. So degrees means, literally, it means of ascents. These were chanted by the people as they went up to Jerusalem. When they went up to Jerusalem, for example, for such as the feast days, as in Psalm 122, verses 1 and 2, that's described. That scripture says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Zechariah 8:21 and Isaiah 2:6 also, 2 and verse 3, also are psalms of ascent and of that sort. Now with that in mind, let's read Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an inhabitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the woods. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, I shall teach them. Their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Look at verses 15 and 16 then for the text of the message entitled Zion's Blessings. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priest with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now, the introduction is going to be quite lengthy, but some important information is contained. So please give careful attention. I begin the introduction by saying the most inattentive reader of Scripture must perceive that great things are spoken in the Word of God concerning Zion. As the Bible lies open before me, this, right here now, before my very eyes rests upon 9 psalms. Psalm number 129 through 136. 9 psalms open on these pages. Without turning a page, they're there. 9 psalms on these pages where my eyes are looking right now. And in those 9 psalms, 5 of these psalms, numbers 129, 132, 133, 134, and 135, I observe that Zion is spoken of. And in connection with Zion, there is a blessing that is mentioned as belonging to her. Notice the feminine gender. Belonging to her, blessings belonging to Zion. Now, folks, what I'm looking at here is but one instance of many, and one that has only just struck me. I learned something just by looking here and looking at those Psalms and picking out 5 of 9 that mentions Zion and her blessings. That's quite remarkable. In these 5, we see that glorious things are indeed spoken of Zion. Glorious things spoken of Zion. As an example, in Psalm 87, verse 3, the Scripture made that exact statement. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. So right away we can get a meaning from Zion. O city of God. Keep that in mind as we progress. But what is the meaning of Zion? that such blessing should belong to her. Zion literally was the hill in Jerusalem upon which the temple was built by King Solomon from the materials that Solomon's father, King David, had been permitted by Jehovah God to gather for that specific purpose. There's a lot of definites in that statement. Let me read that again. Literally, Zion was the hill in Jerusalem. It was a raised parcel of land, elevated, in the city of Jerusalem, on which the temple was built by King Solomon from the materials that Solomon's father, King David, had been permitted by God to gather for that specific purpose. It was this circumstance which laid the foundation for a spiritual meaning to Zion. That hill is a literal hill, and on that hill in the city of Jerusalem, Solomon built God's temple. A tabernacle was only a temporary dwelling place. Solomon built what we would consider a permanent structure, not portable, not to be taken down and put up and taken down and put up, fixed in that place. Where? In the city of God, Jerusalem, on the hill known as Mount Zion. That gives us the basis then for the spiritual meaning that we seek to derive from what Zion is. What then did the temple built by Solomon up on Zion's hill signify? What did it point to? What is it is a figure of? In God's blessing Zion, He did not bless the literal hill of Zion, but He blessed that which stood upon Zion, the temple, which was built upon that literal hill. But what did the temple represent? Some have different views, but we, honestly, all scriptural students, all who guided by the Spirit into seeing spiritual truth in these words or any words that are recorded here, those that have discernment of spiritual as opposed to physical, those would come to one conclusion. We cannot believe, we who have scriptural, spiritual insight at all, God-given to be sure, but any who have insight into spiritual meaning, we cannot think that God would lavish His mercy on a building that had been erected by human hands. So it wasn't the temple literally that He's referring to, just as it wasn't the hill that He's referring to. What does Zion therefore represent? Acts 17, verse 24 and 25. Listen, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. So it is not a literal hill nor a literal building that God is blessing as Zion. But what is the reason why? Well, here's why. The Scripture tells us in Psalm 87, verses 2, 5, and 6. I want to get that straight. Turn there and read that with me. In Psalm 87, verses 2, 5, and 6. Here's what that says. And this is the reason why there is a meaning other than just that literal meaning to Zion. It says in Psalm 87, verse 2, The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Move down to verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the Highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Selah. Think about that. Because it was typical of that on which the eyes and the heart of God was perpetually fixed. Not up on the hill, not up on the temple, but upon those that met with God there. His eyes are perpetually fixed on them. Listen and read with me. Please turn here as well. I'm going to make a special point. 2 Chronicles 2:14. We refer to that, and many messages refer to that, and many devotionals refer to 2 Chronicles 2:14. You're very familiar with it. Read it with me. Make sure you've turned there and you're looking at it. And if need be, put your finger on it and read it with me. God says, if my people, he must be identifying a people as being special people, those that he's been talking about that his love is perpetually upon in Psalm 87. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And most of us stop reading after verse 14. And it applies to us as a nation today. But read on. Verse 15 says, now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Therefore, Zion must have a spiritual meaning far in excess of the meaning of the literal temple on Jerusalem's Mount Zion. For that temple has been torn down many years ago by the invaders of God's city of Jerusalem. Now, let's look at verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 2, where it says, for now have I chosen and sanctified this house. Keep that in mind, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. That means continually, ongoing. It will never be off. Mine eyes will never be off thee. You will always be in my mind, the Lord is saying. But let's see if there's any scriptural support for that supposition that I've just made. Turn in your Bibles back to 1 Kings chapter 9 and read with me verses 1, 2, and 3. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that companion scriptures of this is found in Deuteronomy 11, verse 12. But in 1 Kings 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, a place for himself as well, and all Solomon's desire, which he pleased to do. He built more than the temple. He built a palace for himself to dwell in, and he built other adornments for that whole surrounding. And God said, here he did it God gave Solomon sort of free reign. Beautify this place. The temple is the central point. So let me read again. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, comma, and the king's house, comma, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. We read that again. We read it already in another place, didn't we? So the temple, therefore, on Mount Zion, literal Mount Zion, literal temple, represents two things. First, it typifies the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he himself said in John 2:19, when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John in verse 21 of that same chapter to add these words, but he spake of the temple of his body. John was explaining, as the Holy Spirit inspired him to explain, what Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What he's talking about is the temple of his body. So the temple, in one respect, represents or typifies the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise up this body. The temple then on Mount Zion was typical of the holy human nature of the Lord Jesus, which human nature is indissolubly united to his eternality, to his Godhead, and in which the Scripture says, it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell. And the Father said also, and out of his fullness we might receive, and grace for grace. You find those two quotes in Colossians 1:19, John 1:16. Full of grace and truth. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and his human nature is typified by the temple. But there is another thing which Zion typified, although nowhere seen in that dispensation. There was something else typified besides the body of the promised Messiah, but no one in that dispensation was privileged to see the fulfillment of it. But it was a future expectation that God laid before them for their consideration. The thing which Zion typified, although nowhere seen in that dispensation, and that one thing that's typified is the Lord's ecclesia, translated church in the English language. His called out assembly, his New Testament church, his ecclesia. Nowhere was it seen in the Old Testament dispensation. Nowhere does the Lord's church appear in the Old Testament. To be sure, God's patria, which is the Greek word translated family, is prominently manifested as God shows upon whom he shows grace to redeem. He makes known upon those whom he has chosen to redeem, as in Hebrews 11, the whole chapter. But listen to the verse 4 of Hebrews 11. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Stop a minute. Why did Cain offer the wrong? Why did Abel offer the proper? God chose Abel. He bypassed Cain. In that first generation, and therefore in that first dispensation where that ecclesia of the Lord was nowhere seen, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, meaning God chose Abel. He was righteous in God's sight. God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. It's still spoken of Abel's faith. By faith he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Where did faith come from? From Abel? God-given faith then is now, folks. God gave Abel a measure of faith to offer a sacrifice of blood, typifying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel, the first of that generation of Adam and Eve's children, the second born among them. But Cain made no such offering. Why? He didn't know to make such offering. God did not choose Cain. Election is here typified. And may I remind every child of God, did God not also choose Abraham out of all those that lived in the land of the Ur of Chaldees? And did not God also choose Isaac, Abraham's heir, by God's promise, and not Ishmael? And did not God also choose Jacob and not Esau? And did not all of this so great a cloud of witnesses of Old Testament saints who by faith did this and so? Read all of Hebrews chapter 11 and then chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. These all Old Testament saints were chosen by Jehovah to be a part of his family, his patria. But none of these were ever chosen to be members of the Lord's New Testament ecclesia. As the last of those Old Testament saints, John the Baptist said, in John 3:29 and 30, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. They asked John, are you the Christ? And here's what he answered. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now then, folks, with all this, all these whose names are written in heaven, when they are assembled, there will be with them a host of angels. There will be Jehovah's patria, his family, Old Testament, New Testament saints. And there will be Christ's ecclesia, all of these. And Paul prophesied in a sense of that, spoke of it as the Spirit inspired him to speak in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. And here's what he wrote, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church or ecclesia of the firstborn of Christ's very own, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all those that are gathered there, the host of angels, Old Testament saints, God's family, Christ's church, and the bride are all have their names written in heaven. And to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See, there's all sorts of types and shadows in the Old Testament. And they're God's people that we've been talking about. So, the object then are God's people. And so the elected ones of God are His family of chosen children, whom He loved with an everlasting love, according to Jeremiah 31:3. His patria, His family, made up of all His children in all ages, for He chose them in eternity and gave them to His Son, who stood as their surety in eternity. And from all ages, the patria of Jehovah, He then chose a bride for His Son, as typified in the choice of a bride by Abraham for Isaac, Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, Abraham's brother's son, being of Abraham's patria family, was Rebekah chosen. You can read all of that in Genesis 24 and find that to be true. Abraham is a type of the Father. His servant is a type of the Holy Spirit. He is dispatched to the land of his nativity, to where his family are, to select a bride for his son Isaac from among his family. So, from God's patria, God's family, He also chooses from among them Christ's ecclesia, that is, His New Testament church, as the English translation from the Greek ecclesia, from which the bride of Christ is also chosen. And this is the reason why the temple not merely sets forth the human nature of the Lord Jesus, but it also typified His church, His ecclesia, seeing there is a vital, indissoluble union between the head and the members of the body. So now, if we look at the verses that immediately precede our chosen text, we shall find Zion spoken of. Look again at verse 15 and verse 16 of Psalm 132. And if you read immediately before that, you'll find where God made these declarations. You'll find where He said, "The Lord hath chosen Zion." Verse 13, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." That's what He said in verses 13 and 14, right before the text that we chose. That Jehovah should choose Zion and desire it, Zion, for His habitation, eternally rest and dwell in it, Zion, cannot be true of any literal hill or any material temple. It can only therefore be spiritually understood as being applicable to the human nature of Jesus Christ, which is the habitation of God, as in Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And then to his church in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The Lord's ecclesia never had a being except in Christ. Could we view the church, the ecclesia, for a moment apart and distinct from Christ? Can you scripturally or even literally even view or imagine the church being apart or separate from Christ? No, because his people were chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Chosen in Christ. That's what Paul wrote to the Ephesian saints. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. If we could view God's church, Christ's church, for a moment apart and distinct from Christ, here's what we'd see. We would behold nothing but a dead carcass of the body with the head severed from it. If you could imagine the Lord's church and not see Christ as the head of it, then you're not seeing the complete picture. Are there ecclesias in the world, assemblies, of which Christ has no name or part? They're just dead bodies. Christ is not their head. Never has been their head. But just as the Lord's church, his ecclesia, is a living body, it can also and only be eternally connected with his head. Did you hear that term, eternally connected with his head? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That certainly means before we had a being, he chose us in Christ. How about Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And how about David and Solomon? How about every eminent saint of God and those that are just ordinary, not eminent, just ordinary saints of God, every one of them chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? And so therefore, the church, the ecclesia of Christ, is never, even for a twinkling of an eye, to be looked upon except in her standing before Christ, in her eternal being, in the glorious person of the Mediator, in Emmanuel, who is God with us, in Christ, always, eternally. And so verse 13 and 14 confirm as to why he chose Zion, to which the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to write to one of his churches, and to all of those churches, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So, the text says, verses 15 and 16, "I will abundantly bless her provision." And if you'll notice, that provision is singular. That means every provision. It's not provisions, her provision. Whatever she needs is her provision. "I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." That's the text, verses 15 and 16 of Psalm 132. This text then speaks of Zion's provision. It speaks of Zion's bread. It speaks of Zion's priests, and it speaks of Zion's saints. Thus, in viewing this text, we must take it as it is, as it should be, as it stands before God in connection with Zion, the elect saints of the living God, God's patria and God's ecclesia from among the patria of Jehovah. Having seen then what Zion represents, we may enter into the meaning of the word her, which is so frequently repeated in the text. And if the Lord lead me, I will deal with them in the order in which they are stated in the text. Zion's provision, her poor with bread, her priests, and her saints. All those that are identified as part of Christ's ecclesia, Zion's. But that also includes the priests of old that were under God's direction. So there's a lot here that we're not going to take time now to understand. We are at a point where we'll stop and this afternoon pick up with where we left off. Having seen what Zion represents, we may enter into the meaning of the word her, so frequently repeated in the text. And if the Lord lead me, I will deal with them in the order in which they are laid before us. And let me read the text again with you. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. That's the whole story. Does that take place? In the spiritual realm, that's exactly what does take place. And this is where we'll pick it up this afternoon. We'll take part two from this point. I'd ask you now to stand for a moment for a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed for lunch and be back at 2 o'clock for the time of learning about who Zion, she, is and what God has promised to do in her behalf. Please note the feminine gender. I've said to you on other occasions in general terms, Zion speaks not of the civil government of Jerusalem, but of the ecclesiastical city of Jerusalem. We'll pick it up this afternoon.